probably could have just went home after that video. So that's a tough act to follow. Let me just open in prayer. Father, just thank you for the ability, Lord, that you have given us to come together this morning. Lord, that we have a level of health that was able to bring us together. Lord, we remember those folks who aren't able to make it for health reasons or for other personal issues. Lord, may you comfort them. May you give them strength during this time. Also, Lord, help us to have the right mind and the right perspective and the right spirit as we dive into this Father's Day topic. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was in terms of the schedule for speaking, my slot did not have a topic on it, okay? It didn't say, this is what we want you to speak on. Well, it was Father's Day. It kind of lends itself to, a natural topic. So rather than being controversial, I stuck with the program, but I will be a little bit controversial. So the world, most of the world is celebrating Father's Day today. I did a little bit of research on it, say where, how far is this? I know in my childhood, I could remember Father's Day being a big dog deal. How far does it go back? So in this kind of modern era, there was a woman whose name was Sonora Smart Dodd, and her father was a Civil War veteran, and she was one of six, and her mother died in childbirth. So she was there with five brothers and a Civil War veteran who was her dad, and on Mother's Day in 1908, she said, I really didn't have a mother. My dad did all the mothering. He raised all of us kids. But they don't do anything for dads. And so she made it her focus to try and get a Father's Day going. And so she was able to convince her pastor in Spokane, Washington in 1908. And they did it for 1 year. And then it dropped off. And then in 1910, she pushed it again, and it started to spread, and la, 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 la. But it really didn't catch on because there's this kind of bias against sentimentality regarding men, males. Mother's Day was on board, but there was, kind of a bias. And in fact, they were recognizing that mothers is so much easier, the mother's role. The mother's contribution is so much easier to define at some level and easier to compensate. And so, what happened was that it wasn't until the 1950s when they started figuring out, we can make some money off this holiday. And you got companies that said, let's start pumping up Father's Day, because typically guys, dads don't buy much for themselves, and so they're not much of a market, so let's push for that. And so that became a little bit of the focus, and once they got a commercial backing, then 1966 actually, Lyndon Johnson approved it as an American holiday, and from there it spread. Now in different countries, and I'll include Quebec in that, France and Quebec, they pick March 19th as Father's Day, because that aligns with St. Joseph's Day, which is Jesus' stepfather. So they said, we're going to put them all together on that one. And in Brazil, they actually have it in August, the second Sunday, because that lines up with Mary's father, okay? So Jesus' step-grandfather. So they piggyback other days that commemorate these male figures in Jesus' life. Now, if you go on Google, I said, what do they make recommendations? What should somebody do for Father's Day? How do you commemorate fathers? And so the latest trends are wash dad's car, make him breakfast in bed, go for a bike ride, bring him into learning some hobbies, pottery room, bowling, skydiving, rock climbing. Boy, if you're not an adrenaline junkie, I guess you're not getting anything from your family. Bringing in a private chef and having on a special meal. And along with that, they said, well, what do you get, Dad? You know, and some of the recommendations are, and I can go back in time, the classics. I put on a tie for a reason today as a reminder that, you know, not only am I speaking, but I remember scrambling to find my dad a tie because that's what you buy your dad on Father's Day. You go get him a ugly purple tie and or socks. Now they're getting a little bit more trendy. They have personalized mugs. You can get matching wallet and glass cases. They actually have something called the golf ball finding glasses. So if Dad likes to golf, they have glasses of special tint that picks up the ball in the grass. Boat shoes, massagers, shave kits, barbecues, you name it. The list has expanded. So Dad's, you know, certainly a lot of money. It's now the fourth biggest holiday that people spend money on. So Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day. I guess, I don't know if there are any more left. Oh, yeah. So what led me into a little bit as I started finding out about Father's Day, so was this Sonora Smart Dodd? Like, was this her kind of brainchild and it all should go back to this lady because she was raised by a father who, you know, kind of did both roles? Actually, disappointingly, no. And so as you can go back in time, Father's Day, or whatever this is, actually has, as you shouldn't be surprised, very strong ties in pagan rituals. And as, unfortunately, almost everything we do in this culture, from Easter to Christmas to even birthdays, are not come as a commemoration of the moon god Artemis. And they make round cakes and put candles in them and make loud noises to scare off evil spirits as they worship to the full moon god. And so we morphed it into birthdays, and those are related to horoscopes because the date that you're born on determines your lot in life, your personality, your birthstone. So everything actually in the what we do in our culture, surprisingly, what seems innocuous and neutral actually has pagan roots and rituals. And this goes back to the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans. It's connected to, funny enough, the father of the universe, the sun. And so the sun being the highest god that they recognize, and that June, the third week of June, is the summer solstice, the day whereby the most amount of sunlight, where the god gives the most amount of sun to grow the harvests. And so they would have rituals on that day, and that has been piggybacked in this Father's Day ritual. And conversely, third week of December is the shortest day where the sun is the smallest, and that's where Christmas gets it, and that's when spirits are trying to draw the sun to come back out. So unfortunately, you know, this I won't call it holiday, but this commemoration actually ties us in to a lot of stuff that really was not God-honoring or done in the spirit that it was, that we operate in it now. So, you know, I personally was challenged as I dug into this, as I have been in the past, you know, as a Christian, as a believer, what connection do I have with pagan holidays, pagan rituals, all these things that with knowledge comes a level of responsibility. We put God's name or a spiritual name on a behavior, a celebration, it does not bring glory to God as much as we can try and spin it. Where do you draw the line? Can you redeem it? Should you even try? Or should you avoid? Now, I don't have an answer to that. I have waffled on this kind of stuff back and forth over the years, from participating in Christmas and throwing it away and Ishtar for Easter and all that stuff. As you kind of unpackage things, life becomes more complicated. It's, you know, the ignorance is bliss philosophy, I don't think is biblical, because we are called to have a level of knowledge, but then we still have free will and we still have an opportunity to bring all things before God. Ultimately, he's the originator of everything. So I bring that to you not to pour gas or pour water on anybody's parade, because I think we can actually turn this around. With a focus on our earthly fathers, this day at least, and our celebration of them, you know, I talked a little bit about what is the role of the father. And so, provider, protector, teacher, discipliner, supporter, a trainer of discipline, lessons on how to survive in this world. It certainly brings to light and a memory of each of our own personal experiences in regards to how this role was lived out before us. So Father's Day not only is in the present, but it also takes you to the past, because it automatically brings you to the place of who was my father and who and what did he represent in my world. And while a mother is typically the nurturer in the family growing up, ultimately the protector, the provider, all those things traditionally have fallen into the father's lap. And it's an unheralded role, but if you blow it, the consequences are huge, you know. And so it becomes, depending upon your upbringing, Father's Day, similar to Christmas or whatever, can really bring you to the place of having fond memories and really, you know, having a sense that, you know, I was blessed and I was loved and I grew up safe and I grew up feeling like, you know, I have a role model that I can live my life according to. Unfortunately, it also brings up the glaring opposite that says that role and the responsibility that a lot of fathers had, they abused that privilege. And that abuse, whether it comes in overwork, so that my job was my number one priority in life, whether it was anger issues, whether it was addictions issues, whether it was lack of intimacy with my children, whether it was inappropriate emotional responses, whether it was triggering fear, triggering disappointment, the father's role ultimately shapes a lot of the foundation of how do I exist in the world, how do I see myself. And it is, surprisingly, even the research backs this up, the difference between a mother and father, as much as the world wants to throw that away and says anybody can do that, and as long as you got, even one person can play two roles, you know, the Bible does not say that, nor does research. Unfortunately, the world wants to play that narrative. It does not pan out. So you potentially get left as Father's Day comes, where you look back at your child and say, I never felt safe. I didn't feel protected. I was never taught how to live in this world. I wasn't taught on how to emotionally connect with other people, particularly males. It's one thing, you know, to have a connection male to female. And so I deal with this a lot at work. But a male, how does a male connect with another male? They have to be taught that, because it does not come naturally in this world, and a woman can't teach that. So unless a man is teaching that, it really leaves you set up for a lifetime of trying to fill in the blanks. But at some level, you got the equation wrong right off the bat. You know, in my practice, the majority of people that I work with who struggle with anxiety, depression, self-confidence, self-esteem, addictions issues, I literally go back in time and I say, describe to me your father. And ultimately, in their description of their father, they are describing their childhood, and they're also describing their belief systems, they're describing their relationships, and typically it's very glaring why it is why they're in my office. Because that early training, that early belief systems, that root that was planted will show itself, if not turned some way. But at some level, it becomes, you know, if it's a poor root, it will show itself all over the place. Even when you have been justified and sanctified, it becomes part of your new kind of emotional, spiritual DNA. And so it becomes very purposeful that you're going to have to learn to live with that. You know, a lot of, they touched on a little bit on the video. So issues related to not being good enough, because typically the male model does not verbalize those kind of things. So when there's a lack of information, a person tends to believe the negative side. They don't tend to believe, well, he hasn't screamed at me, so I must be doing a good job. Okay, it's literally the opposite. He hasn't said anything, so I'm probably not doing a good job. And so it becomes almost self-fulfilling. So the, you know, most of the people I deal with, like I said, and this is not so uncommon society, you know, that they, the father may have been home, but he really wasn't home in the sense of doing the things that God had called him to do. Now, how about the fathers that are all in? And for those of you who have been blessed with either raised by one or you are one yourself, but you haven't had a good role model. Literally, this is not something you're genetically or biologically born with. This is a passing on of traditions and belief systems, and it has to be, you won't just absorb it. Unfortunately, under pressure, you do what you've been taught, whether you like it or not. And I don't know how many of you have said, something has shot out of your mouth, and you said, oh my gosh, I said I would never say that. I heard that when I was a kid, and I swore I would never say that. What it does is it shows the power that we absorb this world in crazy ways, good or bad. And if you're not constantly refining and even letting the pressure get built up under frustration, the things that you were taught about how to handle situations will come out. Okay, it's actually a different part of the brain. If you let it cook too long, will spit out bad habits versus staying in the front, which says, how do I want to be? The back of the brain says, here's what I remember, boom, whether it was good or not. And so then the guilt and the shame comes in. Expectations for fatherhood are often quite contradictory. Tough and protective, yet loving and caring. Okay. Good provider, want you to work and make a lot of money and take care of the family, but also want you to stay at home and do the things that are required of you at home. Be the spiritual leader of the home in a culture that even in the church, you know, running a home that's considered patriarchal, now for any of you who might be confused, that's an insult, okay? That's demeaning, that's condescending. So to even to be, unfortunately, in the North American church that says the father is the spiritual leader of the house is considered over-controlling, dominating, and that there's supposed to be an equality that does not actually manifest itself in healthy ways. And so it becomes quite a contradictory way of trying to operate. As you would expect, Satan is going to go after God's model. And so even in the church, God's model receives, at some level, because the training is not there, it's not being passed on. So the abuses get passed on, and the overprivilege of power without, you know, control, or the ultimate, you know, leader servanthood model is not passed on. You know, make the call, but make sure everybody agrees with you. You know, there's a contradiction you're going to struggle with. Society, including the church, does not even know what biblical manhood and conversely what godly fatherhood looks like. So where does the definition or the role model of fatherhood come from? Well, you would expect that we should turn to God's Word. And so if we went into God's Word and looked at some of the biblical giants of fatherhood, what would we see? Well, let's start right at the beginning. Let's start with Adam, the first father. I'm assuming that he's going to give us probably the cleanest picture. But if you look at Adam, he did not intervene when his wife was talking with the serpent. He failed in his job as a protector. And then when she made a poor choice, he did not try and redeem the situation. He jumped in and took the easy road. Noah, there's a guy who saved society, saved the world. God had chosen him as one of, you know, the righteous people that would be saved. He had struggles with alcohol, and he gets himself impaired, leading to who knows what happens with his sons. That's open for debate, but clearly it comes across as his behaviors in those situations compromised his testimony. How about Abraham, the father of faith? He trusted God, yet lied multiple times to save his own behind and allowed his wife to be placed in harm's way instead of telling the truth and protecting her and trusting God. And then followed his wife's leading against God's direction and ended up sleeping with his servant girl. And that opened up the door for innumerable problems. Then we get Lot. Lot is a guy who, while God does describe him as being godly, his son-in-laws did not respect him. They mocked him when he came in and said, "Hey, heads up, just had a little interaction with an angel, this place is going down." They mocked him, which means likely his daughters had married men who didn't respect their father-in-law and had little regard for his testimony. And in the end, they ended up dying. And his daughters also, with alcohol, committed incest with him. Isaac and his wife played favorites with their children. I like him better, and she liked him better. And how did that roll? Again, favoritism in families. You have the story of Manoah and his wife, and how they had no children, and the angel of God appeared to him, and he was promised a son, Samson. And if you read the narrative, it's such that Samson grew up, by the sounds of it, by what I'm reading, quite an entitled young man that would order his parents around, even against God's direction. Get me this woman. No, you shouldn't go. No, I want her. Go get her for me. And so they obliged him, which led into all sorts of, while God still had a plan for it. Manoah didn't know that. He was being kind of bullied. He did not know how to say no to his son. David, adulterous affair, murdered to cover it up, struggled to discipline his children, and he almost lost the kingdom because of it. Even as he knew, he had Absalom, who made no bones about it, that he wanted the kingdom, and he's prepared to kill his dad to get it. And that typically is, a longer story that started with a child who was quite entitled, or perhaps David was afraid of losing him because of the other son that was lost because of sin. And so Absalom grew into a person that felt like he was quite the one to rule the kingdom. And even with that, Joab, David said, be nice with him. And I understand that. I understand that. But Joab, we're going to be nice with him as he's trying to kill you, and we're all going to lose our life from it. So inability to see God's plan, and he got befuddled with affections. The list can go on. And literally, I actually started looking for who can I hold up as a flagship for who was really holding the fort here as, in the fatherly role. If we're to follow God's directives, would it lead to going opposite our flesh and the world? I hope so, because the world's picture on fatherhood and masculinity, as they would say, what the Bible would say is God's picture and plan for masculinity and fatherhood. The world describes as toxic masculinity, a patriarchal system, misogynist, patriarchal. So at some level, if the world agreed with the Bible, either we're in the millennium, or we are totally getting the picture of what God's picture of masculinity backwards. So God has given some words throughout the Old and New Testament regarding some of what this should look like. And the instructions go both ways, because every son, you know, has a father and probably will be a father. So whatever you're learning in that stage, you're going to be able to apply both ways, both not only on the earth, but, you know, with God the Father. Ephesians 6:4, classic. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So why does God say things? Typically because there's a need. If fathers didn't have a tendency to try and rule with anger, God wouldn't have to tell them don't do it. Okay? The classic male role is that I will try and control and protect using my anger to scare you, to intimidate you, so you won't push back. And at some level, that's great until your kids are bigger than you. And I'm I know what that's like. All my boys now, bigger than me. And so what you use to control a situation in the short term will not manage. It doesn't build relationships. And so God is calling, saying, don't use that tool. It's not going to work in the long term. Use this tool. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you know what? Dad, when you're not around, I still am, because you've told them about me. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So again, back to that part of the father's role, rather than so much as the hammer, should be the instructor. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So God, acting in his role, calls people away from the world and to be separate. Again, a model for what we can do as fathers. Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So again, another directive on how a father should be treating his children, with compassion, because that is a picture on what God, literally we as fathers, should be replicating how God would be treating us. Proverbs 22:6. I remember all these from back in the day. Train up a child in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. Now, you know, I have seen that written as concrete, and I have seen the results to say that is a small p promise. It's a direction on what you're supposed to do as a parent, but you cannot control what happens on the other end. And that is not you're stepping over your boundaries that God has set for you, that says, ultimately, Dad, I gave you free will. I also give your children free will. I will give you the truth. You do with it what you will, but you're supposed to give the truth, and they can do with it what they will. But at least he can talk to them because we have told them the truth. 2 Samuel 7:14 to 15. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he does wrong, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, but my mercy shall never depart from him. So that rod of men really means natural consequences. The world is going, you know, often parents get in the way of what is a natural consequence, or what is a suitable way of teaching. And I always use the term, pain is a beautiful teacher. Don't be an aspirin for teaching for your children. And but not in the spirit where you're enjoying the pain that they get, because God still says, my mercy shall never depart. As a parent, father, it is, you know, it's, and you know this, it's more painful to see your children be in pain on yourself than it is for them. And often you got to pull yourself back from intervening, knowing that God has mercy and can use this, but not if you continue to interfere with the lessons that are happening. Proverbs 23, the father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him. So there's the instruction. If you want to have joy and you want to rejoice, then put the work in on the front end and continue those relationships. You know, again, role as father. You are my hiding place, Psalm 32. You will protect me, David speaking this, from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. There is the role of a father, to protect and surround with deliverance, because God does that for us. Luke 15, back to the prodigal son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So, interestingly enough, you know, if you read this story, it's really between a father with two sons. And the prodigal son gets all the attention because some level that's what it's named. But it's really two sons and the parenting. And that the father displayed the same love and same opportunity for both his sons. But interestingly enough, when you have more than one child, you see, wow, you can treat them as close as you can, but recognize the same message will be heard two different ways, or maybe multiple different ways. And at some level, it's not your call to try and change it. It is to recognize that each child will hear what love looks like in a different way. And while the prodigal son, you know, essentially, Dad, you're not dying fast enough. I want your money, okay? I want to get on with the show. I want to get on with the life plans that I have. And the father did not kick him to the curb or disbar him or anything like that. He recognized that his son was lost. But you can't hold somebody back, again, back from the natural truths and the natural laws that God has put into the world. And so in not trying to talk him out of it, he actually gave him the space where he could learn himself. Now, the other son, you know, as a good father, had everything at his disposal as this one did. But this one didn't have the heart. This one essentially said, I'm just going to tough it out. I'll wait till Dad dies, then I'm going to get all the stuff, and I'll look as the good son, you know. And thus, he was mad at the other one for taking some of his inheritance, essentially, and getting treated better than he was. And the father, you know, so much goes attention. The father also didn't get mad at the other son and say, you deadbeat son, I gave you everything, and, you know, you're ungrateful. You know, he didn't say any of that. He said, everything I have is available to both of you. And why would you, oh, you know, this fatted calf is available for you at any time. So interestingly enough, the love that was available to both of them, one didn't understand it, and the other one didn't want it, you know. But the father still was called and lived his life, and how his relationship with them did not change based upon their behaviors. One blowing it and then coming back, and this guy, you know, being hard-hearted and rejecting. He loved them both equally and kind of looked past their misgivings. Deuteronomy 1. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. Again, back to that father as protector, provider, and at some level, recognizing that the children may have to be carried sometimes, and that it's a privilege and not an opportunity to hammer. You know, the prodigal son's father could have easily said, "I told you so." And don't think that you're getting back into my house. You're going to grovel, and until you apologize, he didn't get stuck in all that. That's pride talking. And so he was able to see past and say, what's the bigger picture here? Love outdoes pride. Malachi, one of the last prophecies, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So clearly, at some level, fathers and children will have struggles. Different than mothers and children, where there's a nurturing, bonding, almost unconditional love and connection. With fathers, it tends to be more conditional and more performance-based and more jumping through the hoops. So there'll be a natural competition and, you know, a natural friction, I believe, more than between children and their mothers. And so that's part of God's prophecy and promises that that competition, that friction drops off, and that the children and their fathers, their hearts will be knit. You know, and Hebrews 12:5, here's a, as much as it's uncomfortable, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. How's that for a word that brings up some vivid pictures, and it's not good ones? Every son whom he receives. So again, back to that place where discipline in this world is seen as abusive. God says, I discipline those whom I love. And that is a picture of love. And that it becomes a place where permissiveness actually is a form of hatred. I'm going to take the easy way out. I'm not going to draw the line. I'm not going to set a standard. I'm not going to call you to attention. And that would look in this world like, oh, what a great parenting. You know, oh, you believe you're, you know, a three-legged cat? I can identify with that image. I'll support that. And so it becomes a matter of, no, this is what God says. And I will bring that to the to your attention, and I will call you out on it in a loving way, because I, you know, I so desperately want you to receive the Father's love times two, that I have to not go along with what you're saying, but not from a spirit of condemnation or judgment, but from a spirit of love. While we men are called to be fathers on this earth in terms of familial relationships, we are always called to remain as sons and daughters in terms of how we relate to God. You know, I don't care how old I get, you know, whether my children predecease me, I could be the last person on earth, I'm still always a son. And I always have to remain teachable. I have to resist pride in how I view our successes or failures. You know, at some level, I can't take credit when my children do grand, and I can't throw myself under the bus when my children get in trouble, because God has given them free will. At some level, when I take too much credit or too much failure for other people's choices and decisions, I've put myself in the place of God, said, I get to determine that stuff, and that is foolishness. And in fact, at some level, so short-sighted, because it is the big picture that God does not give us a picture of. We literally can only live right here, right now. God sees the beginning from the end. So I could be feeling an emotion that's completely inappropriate based upon the situation, because it will get turned out at the end. What a, essentially a lack of faith. We don't know the state of the heart or the timing God has for our children. Oftentimes, it's the chastening that can provide the fertilizer. And I use that ironically in a way that says, when crap hits your fan, you can either let yourself stink from it, or you can shake it off and let it become fertilizer as you plant seeds in it. Let God water them so that you don't end up becoming bitter. You know, back to Adam. He had no bad parenting. He had no baggage, didn't come from an abusive situation, didn't have childhood trauma. Talk about a guy who came fit for being the perfect father, okay? And yet, one of his children killed the other child. What do you do with that? It at some level, I'm sad, but it also encouraged me to say, okay, that's how tough parenting is. Even when you start off with the best of all situations, you still run the risk that things are not going to go as you expected, no matter what kind of perfect work or what kind of perfect skills you come to the table with. The world picks one day a year to remember our earthly fathers, regardless if he's been the father he's supposed to be. You know, you go see him, even if you avoid him the rest of the year, laugh at his jokes, share a meal, maybe get him a gift, and then carry on until next year. That's the way the world has trained us to operate. Definitely not the biblical picture. God values the relationship between parents and children so highly that he placed it in the Ten Commandments, number 5. And that is not a one day a year kind of ceremony. Correspondingly, we never stop being his children. God calls us to live and pray with him as our Father. And for that reason, every day should be lived as Heavenly Father's Day. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your example, your picture of love and discipline and mercy, Lord, that's available. I pray, Lord, that you are going to continue to keep us safe. And Lord, that you will take these words, help us to be and continue to pass on the godly example for parenting and for being children that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.